This afternoon, we want to continue our study of the book of Galatians. And last week, Brother Nate began our study with an introduction. And so tonight, we want to dive right in, so to speak, and notice chapter 1, and we'll notice verses 1 through 10. So let's begin our study by reading those 10 verses. Galatians 1, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Well, as is the case with any book of the Bible, it's important to understand the setting, the author, the audience, and so on. And I'm sure Brother Nate covered some or all of this in his introduction last week. But if I may, let me briefly review some of those facts as we begin our study here in chapter 1. Verse 1 makes it very clear who the author of this letter is. He plainly introduces himself as the Apostle Paul. But I don't think we should skip over verse 1 here as just a mere introduction, because I think in this verse, Paul actually identifies one of the key reasons that he's writing this letter, one of the main problems that he and the churches were facing. And that's the source of Paul's apostleship or his authority. Paul identifies himself as an apostle. That word simply means one who is sent forth on a mission, someone who is sent out. And of course, when we read or when we hear this word, we automatically think of the 12. That is, the 12 men who were handpicked by Jesus as his closest followers and ambassadors, if you will. And most likely we include Paul in this elite group, since he makes it very clear that he too was chosen by Christ as an apostle and was on equal footing, if you will, with the 12. But you know, these 13 are not the only men who are referred to in the New Testament as apostles. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6, Paul is speaking here on behalf of Silvanus and Timothy, who were traveling and laboring with him at the time. Their names are, those two men are identified in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1. But he refers to them all as apostles of Christ. In Acts 14 and verse 4, the term apostles seems to refer to both Paul and to Barnabas. These are all considered apostles because they were sent forth by the churches. Brother Benny Cryer wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians, and he made a very good point here. He said that the church today is hesitant to use the word apostle in reference to men that are sent forth to preach, and I suppose that's understandable. We use the word preacher most often, or evangelist. And some denominations use the word missionary, especially when they're referencing those who are sent overseas. But as Brother Benny pointed out, the Holy Spirit seemed to see nothing wrong with using the word apostle. And as Brother Benny stated, the word does not give the one sent any more authority or power than the sender gives him. In other words, anyone can be an apostle if he's sent. But what Paul is trying to make very clear here in verse 1 of Galatians 1 is that he is sent by none other than Jesus Christ and God the Father. In fact, he seems to stress this here in verse 1 by saying that he is not an apostle from men nor through man. As I said, this is a key theme to Paul's letter because there were some, particularly Jews, who questioned Paul's authority and thus his teaching and the message that he was bringing. And so Paul begins his letter with an aggressive, if you will, defense of his apostleship. Paul says, look, I don't get my authority from man. What I'm teaching isn't coming from men. It's straight from Jesus Christ and from God. Now, yes, there may have been churches such as Antioch that sent Paul out, but his original sending out or sending forth, his true apostleship, came from the highest of authorities. Paul, in his introduction, also mentions that there are other brethren that are with him who wish to send their greetings as he writes this letter. Verse 2 says, and all the brethren who are with me. Now, these brethren here aren't named, and so we can't be sure who Paul is referring to, but the fact that he mentions them, to me, implies that he did have the support of others. And I want us to think about that for just a second. As great a man, as great an apostle as Paul was, he still recognized his own need of being surrounded by and encouraged by and assisted by capable men. And I think that's a lesson we all can learn from. You know, the old saying, no man is an island. And sometimes I think we try to make it on our own, if you will. But again, the Apostle Paul realized that it was important to have those around him who could help and encourage him. Verse 2 also makes it clear who this letter is written to, who the audience is, and that is the churches of Galatia. I'm sure Brother Nate explained this, but the term Galatia carried at least two different meanings. There was Galatia in a geographical sense, which was the northern part of Central Asia Minor. A group of Europeans had migrated there. They were known as the Galatians. But then later on, after this tribe's last king died, the Romans kind of added to this northern territory with some of the more southern regions and created a larger political province, and they too referred to it as Galatia. And this larger territory included some cities such as Antioch and Lystra and Derbe. And if those cities sound familiar, in fact, Brother Nate mentioned those in our study this morning, that's because Paul established churches in all of these cities on his first journey. And so Paul was very familiar with his audience, these churches of Galatia. They were his children, as he would refer to them, and to other churches that he had established. In verse 3, Paul offers greetings to these churches. These are greetings very similar to most, if not all, of his letters. His greeting here contains words of grace and peace. Grace, of course, is God's unmerited favor, and peace, I think, is something that we all understand. And Paul's desire, rather, is that these brethren receive grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly the greatest source of grace and peace that we could seek out. As an illustration of this grace and peace, Paul continues in verse 4 by saying, who gave himself, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That is the perfect example of grace. That's the favor. That's God's greatest gift that he has ever given us, and a gift that we certainly did not deserve. And so unmerited favor through the gift of Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, we all understand the great significance in Jesus being sent here and coming and dying for our sins. But I want us to notice the rest of that verse there, that phrase. He says that he might deliver us from this, or rather he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The New Testament, the word age usually refers to a period of time. And some might argue that Paul is simply referring to the fact that Jesus, through his death and burial and resurrection, ushered in a new age, a new covenant, if you will, from the patriarchal to the mosaical to now the Christian age. And that was all, of course, brought about by Christ. But Paul specifically says that Jesus' sacrifice enabled him to deliver us from this present evil age. Exactly what does that mean? Obviously, Paul has in mind the present period of time, but we shouldn't necessarily think that his point does not apply to us, even though we live almost 2,000 years later. And also, it's obvious that Paul views this present time as evil. In fact, he would make similar statements in his letter to the Ephesians, such as in Ephesians 5 and 16. He said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Paul described the evil in his day in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, and that's a rather long passage, and I won't take the time to read it, but suffice it to say, he gives there a whole list of unrighteous and vile behaviors that show that certainly he did live in an evil age. He gives another such list in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. He calls those sins there the works of the flesh, and I think we're familiar with those, but it's clear from these and other passages that Paul and the early Christians certainly did find themselves living in a very evil time. But do we really dare to think that our day is any better? If you go back and look at those lists of sins that we just referenced there in Romans 1 and Galatians 5 and others, I challenge you to find even one of those sins which is not commonly practiced in our world today. And most of them, if not all of them, in our country and in our state and in our very towns and communities. And more, many of these sins are not only taken lightly, they are embraced and they are supported. And anyone who does not tolerate them is viewed as, well, intolerable and evil. Yes, things are not much different today than they were in Paul's day, perhaps even worse. And yet, verse 4 of our text reassures us that Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. How does he do that? I think that could actually be a whole lesson in and of itself, and perhaps we'll study that sometime in detail. But let me offer just one passage that I think helps explain what Paul is saying. Paul also wrote in Colossians 1, verses 13 through 14, he said, "He," speaking of Christ, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." When we obey the gospel, which of course is made possible by Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, we leave, in a sense, this sinful world, not literally, of course, but we become members of a new world, a new kingdom, Christ's church. And if we remain faithful, then someday when we do leave this old world, quite literally, either by our own death or by Christ's return, then we will certainly be delivered into a new world and eternity in heaven with him. As I said, perhaps that's what Paul has in mind here in verse 4, and I think that's a study that we could spend much more time with. But let's continue on with our verses here. At the end of verse 4, notice that this deliverance is according to the will of God our Father. It was his plan from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 4, that Christ would come and would die for our sins. It was his love that offered his Son for our sins. And no wonder Paul follows this up in verse 5 by saying, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, that brings us to verses 6 through 10, which really is the main focus or the purpose, if you will, of the entire letter. At least it includes that purpose. After here in verses 1 through 5, relaying what could be really in a nutshell the gospel plan, how Jesus died for our sins and through him we can have deliverance, Paul jumps right to his point of concern in verse 6. In fact, someone has pointed out that Paul really doesn't spend very much time, not nearly as much time as he does in many of his letters, introducing the letter and giving greetings. We've seen there is a brief greeting here, but he certainly doesn't spend time patting the brethren here on the back, so to speak, building them up or telling them about the good news he's heard about them, the things that he's heard that he's thankful for. Very often in his letters, he tells them about prayers that he's prayed on their behalf. Although I'm sure he, in fact, had prayed for these churches of Galatia, just as he did all the churches, especially those that he had a hand in establishing. But here in this letter, after again this brief, very brief introduction, he dives right in and he cuts to the chase. And so notice in verse 6, jumping right here from "Christ gave himself for our sins, to him be glory forever and ever, amen." Verse 6 bluntly says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He's just spoken about Christ and the sacrifice that Christ made and God made and the plan that was laid out and carried out so that we might have this grace that's spoken of. And then Paul says, I'm shocked. I'm shocked at your behavior that you are so soon turning away from all that. Brother Beeny points out that this is reminiscent of Mark 6 and verse 6. Jesus there also marveled at the unbelief of some of his own family members. They had heard his teachings, they had witnessed his miracles, and yet they still did not believe. And Mark 6 and 6 says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Well, similarly, here are these Christians that Paul has a very close relationship with. They're very much like his family. As we said, he considered them his children in the faith. But yet they are turning away from him, from his teachings, and more importantly, from Christ and from the gospel by which they had been saved and from the grace that God and Christ had so graciously offered them. The word or the words so soon here, or so quickly, as other versions have it, they can be interpreted a few different ways, and I think all of them make sense. One way is that it could refer to the speed at which they were turning away. In other words, they were more quickly accepting these false teachings, these false doctrines, than they had accepted the gospel in the first place. It took them longer to accept the gospel than it was taking them to accept these false teachings. And so soon or so quickly, they were turning away. Another is that Paul could be saying, I can't believe, or basically I should say before I go on to the next one, Paul is basically saying, I can't believe how quickly and how easily you're falling for this. Another possibility by so soon or so quickly, it could mean so soon after Paul had last visited them or seen them. Many scholars believe that Paul is writing this while on his third journey. And so he might have been to these churches at Galatia at least twice before. McGarvey, in his commentary, believes that Paul's last visit had been about 3 years before. And so it's only been 3 years, Paul's saying, and so soon you're turning away, he might be saying. Or it could simply mean so soon after their conversion. Depending on when this letter was written, Paul could be saying, you've basically barely dried off from the waters of baptism, and now you're throwing all that away and you're following already after some other gospel. There's no way for us to know exactly what shade of meaning or what meaning Paul had in mind here when he said so soon, but the message is the same either way. The churches of Galatia were certainly in danger, but thankfully there was still hope. The King James Version actually says, you are so soon removed, past tense. But most newer translations, including the New King James Version, have changed the verb tense there to the present tense. You are turning away, or you are so soon removing or deserting, as some versions have it. In other words, Paul still held out hope that their direction could be reversed. Yes, they were turning in the wrong direction, but that could still be changed, and they could return to the truth. Otherwise, why write the letter? Why give these warnings, and why appeal to them? And I also think it's important to point out that this passage supports the truth that we can, in fact, fall away after we are saved. These brethren are turning away, and Paul is warning them about the danger that their souls are in. In other words, this clearly contradicts the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. And that's important because, ironically, many who have held to that false doctrine actually try to use this letter, later portions of this letter, to defend that false doctrine. Well, again, right here at the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 6, I think it's clear that Paul is saying, you can turn away, you can fall away, you can be lost after you are saved. And so that's important for us to notice. I also want to point out that when Paul says that they are turning away from him who called you, he's not speaking of, or at least he's not just speaking of, himself. Now, certainly Paul was the one most likely that had first preached to and had converted most of these brethren that he's writing to. And so, in a sense, he did call them. But the one that Paul is really referring to, of course, is Christ. Christ who called them to obedience to the gospel. Paul uses similar language in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, where God is spoken of as calling them by the gospel that Paul and others had been preaching. And I say this to point out that Paul is not concerned by these brethren falling away or turning away simply because it hurts his feelings. He may have taken it personally, certainly, but this was not about his own ego. He was concerned about their souls. And that's the same reason he found it so important to defend his authority as an apostle. It wasn't for his own glory. He didn't want people to say, hey, look, you know, I'm an apostle, look at me. It was so that what he was teaching, the gospel that he was teaching, would be believed and would be received because he had the authority of Jesus and of God to teach these things. Well, it seems like this is a lot in this one verse, but finally, as we wrap up verse 6, Paul says that they are turning away from Christ to a different gospel. Now, we should not understand this to mean that Paul thought that there were two or more gospels. There can only be one gospel. And he explains that fact very clearly in the next verse, as we'll see. But before we read that verse, verse 7, I want to share with you an excerpt from a quote by one commentator named Burton Kaufman along these lines. Mr. Kaufman wrote, "Paul's times were not unique in producing advocates of another gospel, which in reality is no gospel but falsehood. Some advocate the gospel of salvation by morality, supposing that the only requirement for eternal life is to live respectably. Still others preach the gospel of salvation by faith only, notwithstanding the fact that such a so-called gospel is anti-scriptural, delusive, deceitful, and contrary to everything in the New Testament. The great fad of our own times is the gospel of humanism, which defies man himself, or deifies, rather, man himself, leaves the Son of God completely out of consideration, and equates humanitarian and charitable works with God's unqualified approval. Despite the truth that no present-day humanitarian may lay claim to any better service than that rendered by Cornelius. Cornelius was a great man, but he was a lost man until he obeyed the gospel. Contrasting with all such false gospels is the only one true and eternal gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in the New Testament. And if one desires to know what it is and receive its blessings, he must find it here in the New Testament, and having found it, believe the great facts it reveals, obey its commandments, and receive its glorious promises." I thought that was pretty good and kind of draws it to show that it wasn't just Paul. Again, his day or his age was not the only evil age. We too live in an age where there are false doctrines and false gospels. Well, let's now notice verse 7 where Paul qualifies his previous statement in verse 6. Again, in verse 6, he had said that you were turning away to a different gospel. And then in verse 7, he says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul explains that what these Galatian brethren are falling for is not another gospel. It's just a perversion of the one and only true gospel by those who were wanting to trouble them. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, that they had been bewitched so that they would not or should not obey the truth. And so what exactly was this perverted gospel, this false doctrine that was threatening the churches of Galatia? Well, as we'll see throughout our study of Galatians, that's all laid out and it's disputed by Paul throughout the rest of the letter. That's really what the purpose, again, of the letter is, to point out and to preach against this false doctrine. In short, there were teachers, Judaizing teachers, who were teaching that the old law must still be followed, and that, in particular, Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised and that they needed to keep the law of Moses. We see a similar situation in Acts, the 15th chapter. As one commentator put it, these false teachers were trying to graft the old law into the new covenant, graft Judaism into Christianity. In addition, these false teachers were trying to support their case by undermining Paul's authority as an apostle of Christ. And I think that explains his statement in verse 1, where he tried to verify that he was truly an apostle, not from men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. to stress the importance of knowing the difference between the pure gospel and this perverted gospel or other perverted gospels, Paul makes some very bold statements in the next two verses, verses 8 and 9. He says again, But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You know, it's not too often that we find a Bible writer repeating himself. But when he does, and there are cases where, in fact, Christ himself repeated himself. When he does, certainly we know that must be important. Paul here basically says, let me say that again for emphasis. To preach a perverted gospel is to be accursed. And that's why the Lord's church does not create or follow creeds. A creed is a perversion. As one commentator put it, if it's like the Bible, then why do we need it? If it's just the Bible, then why do you have to write your own creed? Or if it's different from the Bible, then it's error. And so we don't need a creed. Today we need to be just as concerned about, and we need to be just as aware of these perversions of the gospel as Paul and the churches did in his day. And so for just a moment, let's notice a few modern day perverted gospels. For example, there is the gospel plus the law. This is the perverted gospel that Paul was opposing here in Galatians. And again, he will expound upon that in the following chapters. But that's not just something from Paul's time. Years later, the Catholic Church would basically do the same thing. They would mix the old law with Christianity, and they would actually mix in a good bit of paganism as well. And they would create their creeds and their false doctrine. Regardless of the recipe, trying to mix another doctrine with God's results in a perverted gospel. And we see that here in Paul's message. Another doctrine, perverted gospel that we have to be aware of today is the gospel of works without faith. Again, the Catholic doctrine falls into this category as well. They uphold certain ordinances and certain traditions and they really exalt them over faith. They make those more important than actually belief in and following the Bible. For example, they believe that you can baptize someone for the forgiveness of their sins without the need for faith. And that's a perfect example of that is infant baptism. Of course, infants can't believe, but they believe they're baptizing them for their forgiveness of sins. In fact, I believe they have even in the past forced baptism. We're going to dunk you whether you want to be baptized or not for the forgiveness of your sins. That sounds ridiculous. And we know that the Bible teaches that faith is essential to pleasing God and to our salvation. And repentance of sins and faith in Christ are certainly necessary prerequisites to baptism. But again, another example of a perverted gospel. Another popular perversion of the gospel is what we could call the gospel of good works only. Many have the idea that as long as you're basically a good person, that you will be saved. But good moral people, even if they're so-called religious people, they are still in need of salvation. I referenced earlier Cornelius, who was a good, moral, devout man, according to Acts 10. But yet he needed to be saved, according to Acts 11 and 14. So we cannot be saved by our good works alone. Sometimes a perversion of the gospel leads others to overreact with another perversion, and such is the case with the gospel of faith only. The perversion of good works only, you don't need faith, or works without faith, as we've said that the Catholic Church tended to lean so heavily towards. To counteract that, another perverted gospel actually came about, and that was the gospel of faith only. In other words, works had been stressed so much and faith had been discarded that people began to stress faith and then they forgot about works. And this is the very popular doctrine today that when one is saved, that there's no obedience that's required. There's nothing that you have to do, especially not baptism, they might point out, that you only have to believe. It's an overreaction, as I said, to salvation by works. But the Bible makes it very clear that salvation does require obedience. Hebrews 5 and 9 says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Peter and Paul warned of those who obeyed not the gospel. There have been many others that we could mention today. Perverted gospels. Gnosticism was popular, that denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Humanism is, as I've said, one that's very popular today that basically says we as humans are where it's at. We are good and we are valuable and we are independent and basically we don't need God. And then one other one that I want to point out, not to necessarily pick on any particular denomination, but there's something here in this particular denomination that I think especially applies to Paul's message, and that is the denomination of the Mormons, or the false doctrine, the perverted gospel of Mormonism. And the reason I want to point this out is because Joseph Smith, which you've probably heard of, who was the founder of the Mormon Church, he claimed that an angel appeared to him in the year 1823 and gave him a new revelation, gave him basically a new gospel or an addition to the gospel. In fact, if you go find a Book of Mormon, under the Book of Mormon, it has a subtitle which says, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Well, now that we've read Galatians 1 and verse 8, we and members of that denomination really should ask themselves, I don't think I've ever thought to ask one of them this question, but they should ask themselves, based on Galatians 1 and verse 8, if, and I stress the word if there, if that angel really did give this new gospel, this new message, this new testament to Joseph Smith, what should Mr. Smith's reaction have been? Well, according to Paul, he should have ignored it, and he should have treated that angel as being accursed, because that's exactly what Paul says. Even if an angel brings any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. We need to be very careful that we receive only the pure gospel preached by Christ and the apostles, and that alone. The pure gospel of Christ may not be very popular today. As we said, there are many perverted gospels out there, but really it doesn't matter if it's popular or not. We're not trying to please men. And that's how Paul closes this passage, if you will, in verse 10, by saying, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You know, if Paul was interested in pleasing men, he would have never been converted to Christ and to Christianity. Paul, living his old life as Saul, when he was persecuting the church, he was doing pretty well with himself. He was working his way up the Jewish ladder of success, so to speak. He was pleasing men. If that had been his goal and his desire, as I said, he never would have become a disciple of Christ. And so in conclusion, who do we want to please, men or God? We should always strive to please God through our obedience to His Word. Certainly that requires studying and gaining a knowledge of His Word and making sure that we are not following a perverted version of the gospel. As Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, if you're here this afternoon and you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never followed the plan of salvation laid out by the New Testament, then we certainly encourage you to take those steps today through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. As Paul says, that will deliver you from this present evil age. If you've once taken those steps but you have not remained faithful, then return to Him today through repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can assist you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.